This is a class, and you saw the blurb in the bulletin, Vandalism of Shalom. And last week, I just sort of did a very rudimentary introduction in terms of what I intend to do with this class. And I want to just say there's two passages that we're going to look at. I'm not going to have us turn to them. I'm going to assume general familiarity with them, which maybe that's a mistake. But I think you're going to be familiar with those stories, and we're just going to go through them in depth. If you want to make a note, the passages that we're going to be examining today are found in Galatians 2 and 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We'll get there. But those are the two sort of guiding passages. But before I get into that, I want to continue this discussion of what shalom is, because it's in the title. It's a word we may have heard or may not have heard. I went over it a little bit last week, but it's important to understand it to be able to see what it is and how does that help us understand the depths of sin. So that's how I'm going to start today, but I'm going to use an analogy. The one thing that I have always tried to do is use analogies. I love analogies. What philosopher wouldn't like an analogy? So it's like, it's just how it is. So I'm going to use an arborist analogy, and I'm not an arborist, but I don't know if anybody really knows an arborist. I don't think there's an arborist in our church, but if there is, my apologies. I don't know your profession, but imagine you have branches that are sick. You know, there's a problem with the branches of a tree, and you do call an arborist to come to the house. The arborist is not going to spend any time on the leaves, not a single moment on those leaves. They're going to drill tap the soil and figure out what nutrients are lacking in that soil. That's exactly what they will do. And if they do mess with the leaves, you called the wrong person. So they drill test the soil. They find out, for instance, it might be lacking in nitrogen or some, you know, whatever component's lacking, whatever nutrient is lacking in that soil. They'll add that to the soil, and then over time, the leaves will heal. And I just love this story about the problem is in the soil, not in the fruit or the leaves or the things that people see or experience always. Those are just symptoms, signs, the way that high blood pressure can be a sign that there's a metabolic problem or something else, but it itself is not necessarily the reason why there's a problem. There's something generating or driving that problem. And so one of the ways I like to see shalom is, and I've been helped by this with Neil Planiga, is this idea that God's shalom is this webbing together of creation, man and God in delight, fulfillment. Right. And so this understanding of universal flourishing is a concept that even secular philosophers talk a lot about and spend a lot of time musing on. And we know this from scripture, from general revelation. We're going to talk about that a little bit over these next few weeks, about what does general revelation reveal to us. Tradition, and I know we're living in an age where we have a tendency to want to eschew tradition or mitigate its effect, and it's not to say that tradition is always right, but we don't just create ourselves anew every generation. That would be a real problem and folly, to say nothing more than that. And also just general wisdom. All right, so we know that these things help us to understand the manifestations of all the ways that lives can go wrong. And so one of the things that I'd like to say is, and I said this last week, we don't have to talk about how we're supposed to live more than we have to maybe talk about we know how we're supposed to live, and yet we find ourselves not doing that. And so the question is, why is that? What is preventing us from living in accordance with God's shalom, trying to be ambassadors of this and agents of this? And I think one of the things we tend to do, and this is how sin comes in. So sin is despoiling, it's pollution, it's corruption, it's many of these things. It's parasitical. It's both fatal and fertile. We're going to talk about what those impacts are over the course of the following weeks. But one of the things that it is in using an arborist analogy, there's a problem with the soil. And if you have an evil tree, you're going to get evil fruit. But the problem is not that we can just sort of regenerate the tree. We are incapable of actually fixing what the root cause of the problem is. We can't add the requisite nutrients to that soil to make it fertile, to make it produce good fruit that's a blessing to others and edifying to both the church and glorifying God ultimately. So one of the ways we know this is we often don't understand. We don't either have the cognitive grasp of our sin or the perceptual awareness to know the effects of our sin, because sin really is fertile in ways that we can't always anticipate how it's going to go. And there's where those stories are going to come in, and I'm going to refer primarily to those two biblical stories that I mentioned a moment ago, just the passages in general. And then one that's found in environmental schools of thought. There's a lot of parallels with that. I mean, the Bible has a lot of agricultural analogies, and that's not by accident. And every now and then I'm asked to teach an environmental ethics class, because one of the effects of not hiring new people is they ask the existing people to do classes they're not necessarily great in. But I've learned to be a little better over time. But sometimes reading some of the articles that I have read in an effort to teach those classes, I often feel like they are able to identify a problem, but then the solution's always found by us working harder. Right? And it's like we can admit there's a problem, but the solution is not let's turn inward to have that sort of self-actualization. I mean, the Tower of Babel today is more the tower of the self, the sort of rise of the authentic self that we've been talking a lot about here. So the two stories I want to look at, I'm going to start with the story from Galatians 2, and this is in Antioch. It's referred to commonly around here, and TJ commonly refers to it as this, the idea that the church picnic. And so that's, you might have heard, I'm sure you've heard, if you spend any time around here, you've heard this passage where there's a get-together, for lack of a better word, a picnic, where the church is all enjoying fellowship with one another, and we know that that's, even in choir's class, right? They devote themselves to the breaking of bread, fellowship with one another. Good. So they're fellowshipping with one another, apostles teaching. So Paul sees that Peter goes over to the party of the circumcision, and not to the Gentile believers. And this is a cause for concern. And we're even told in the text that it was mainly fear from Peter that drove him to want to go. And the calling on Peter's life was to the circumcised. And the calling on Paul's life was to the uncircumcised, which is kind of ironic. And I like to point that out because, at this point you can look, why is it this way that Paul, who, if there was an office of racial purity, probably would have been its chief council member. Why is Paul the one that's sent to the Gentiles? And Paul gives us some idea on the calling of his life that occurs in Galatians 2, that he was called by God, set apart for this task. So in essence, the racial purity guy is sent to the others, to the outsiders, to try to bring them to have the gospel effect change in their life. And this is very important, too, because it goes with that soil analogy. It's not within Paul himself to do this. And it's not to suggest, and this is my conjecture here, I don't think Paul was what we would call a racist, because Paul was a Roman citizen. So if he really was that had such a stark hatred of the outsider, why would he be a Roman citizen? We see the benefits of that later in his life when he calls that to mention, is this something you should do to someone who's a Roman citizen? What I think he hated was what he was called to hate, the syncretizing of the mixing, that Jews were supposed to be separate from non-Jews. And yet, what changed in Paul's life that made him want to go to the very, quote-unquote, enemy? It's an interesting thing to raise. It wasn't educational programs. It wasn't this idea that he had a deeper insight of all the wrongs necessarily, although I'm sure part of that might have been true, the insight part. What he was aware of is that the soil had changed. Right? And when he became the new creature that he often talks about, it effected change in his life, so much so that the normal divisions mattered a little bit less to him than it probably mattered to other people. However, as we said last week, these things don't die entirely. All right. And so we see this in Peter's life. Peter not willing, in this moment at least, to be seen as, the one who's not around the party of influence potentially, succumbs to this, eats with him. And Paul has a lot of harsh things almost to say to him. Right. And you can read this and say, why so harsh? Why not be patient? Let the system update. And Peter could have played the I'm the rock card. Who are you? Johnny come lately. I've been here since the beginning. He receives the correction. very, very beautiful that that's even there, that he was able to be corrected and received it. And you might ask, well, why was Paul even doing this? Why do this? I don't think Peter probably understood the true branches that affect from the sin that he was committing. And we're told that the sin was he's not walking in line with the gospel. Right? You're failing to walk in line with the gospel, manifested by this idea of separating what God has called to be together. In essence, Peter's being anti-shalom. Peter's actually not working to the fulfillment of all believers, that in Christ there are no divisions. There's neither free nor slave. Right? All the normal divisions that we have used are supposed to break apart and disintegrate, and yet Peter is still living life as if the gospel's not illuminating this aspect. Right? And that's what Paul is sort of calling into question. And Paul even tells us that it was starting to affect others, including Barnabas. And so this is the idea that far just from the worries of hypocrisy, of which all of us can meet, I mean, that's the biggest criticism outsiders have of the church, right? And best to just own it. Right? You know, on some level, yeah, we can be walking contradictions, but at the same time, that doesn't change the effect of the message. And I don't mean like own it in the sense of, wow, this is my failing and I'm going to just double down on it, but just an acknowledgement that we aren't self-made. And so we are flawed. But that's praise God that in spite of the flaws, he works through us as vessels of change and to effect his shalom. And so one of the ideas here is that I think at least Paul understood that if this is left unchecked, this is going to lead to far deeper levels of sin that would not have been grasped prior to this. And that's really the problem, that sin being both fatal, but it's also fertile. It does beget new branches. The veins carry the sin to the rest of the organ, into the arteries, and then you do have a serious problem. That sin is dynamic, it's generative, and all of us know that. You tell what quote-unquote, this is where I started a moment ago, white lies that really aren't so innocent lies, and we don't always see the perspective of the other person. It's very easy for me to see how my sin can affect me, and oftentimes that's what we start with, but far more difficult to see, in fact, not impossible to see, all the possible ways that that can happen. And I know the kids today are enamored with this multiverse stuff. Right, and so maybe philosophers, again, metaphysicians at least, might be getting excited by this because maybe they have ways of making connections. But there's many different possibilities that people would argue based on different choices or actions or decisions that people may make. Well, sin works the same way. Right? So the idea is I can't always see the effects of it. But Paul was aware enough to know that the way you handle sin is the way you handle cancer. You attack it. And you let the treatment try to kill it. Right? You don't play around with it. You don't leave it to fester because it will metastasize. And so this explains lots of times, even some of the more difficult passages you might see, as where it seems like perhaps God might be, why is he going so harsh against this aspect or allowing these events to occur? Well, sin is something we just don't play around with. And Paul understood that. And what I'm trying to suggest is Paul was committed first and foremost to the shalom of God. And so anything that goes against that shalom is a potential sign that we have a problem. All right. So it wasn't the unity party at the church. You won't find that anywhere in Galatians 2. But you will find the circumcision party. So believers putting a lot more stock in the fact that we are circumcised as opposed to those that are now being branched in. Right, and so this debate started to ensue. So one of the things I wanted to say when I do this portion of it is, it is interesting to me that Paul is the man, is the agent of this, because of his past, the fact that he was involved by his own admission in terms of the stoning of Stephen. So, and it wasn't just he came to his own senses to determine the depths of his sin. It took God himself revealing himself to him for him to understand that there was a problem with the soil. So we can identify, to use that arborist analogy, about this problem with the soil, but unable to add the right nutrients. And we're going to see that later, the attempts at trying to change this ourselves and how they always run aground. So that was the one story I wanted to do quickly. And then the second one I want to focus on is the well-known David, Bathsheba, and Uriah story that we're told in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So this is really well-known. Even my students know this story. And almost none of my students have any background in the Bible. So the story is well-known. But what I'm trying to point out is, if we can just cut to this, is what's the sort of fruit of it? I asked you what was wrong with what David did. We can probably bring out the obvious things that come to fruition here. The fact that there's sexual sin, there's adultery, right? There's leads to the death of Uriah, the debasement of Bathsheba, right? And so we can all point to the fruits and how it affects David's house. Of course, David didn't understand all the effects of what was going to be on his house. And even when Nathan tells him what those effects would be, I don't think David fully appreciated how it was going to reach his house and how long it took. And that's interesting, too, because you begin living with problems and maybe the consequences don't rear themselves initially. And you might think, I'm kind of getting away with this, or God has maybe forgotten. This is not to say that God is waiting to whip us. He's a merciful, compassionate God, always willing to receive, but he's not a God who forgets. Right? So there is something there that sometimes time can make us convinced that it's sort of gone away. Right? So what's the soil deprivation, if I can tap into that? And I was thinking about this week. What's the soil deprivation, using that analogy with David's sin? And I think it starts at the beginning. When we're told that at the time when kings were supposed to be at war, David was found at home. And I thought about that. If you ask David, even after Nathan tells him the story, about using the story to help highlight what was wrong with what David did, I don't think David would have pinpointed the original problem was the fact that he wasn't supposed to be home during that season. He was supposed to be at war, and yet he thought, I can take this campaign off. And he was supposed to be in the front leading the men. He wasn't. And so we start to have this idea that because of this, this leads to events that would not have probably taken place had he not done that. Of course, he still would have sinned some other way because we're all sinners. Nevertheless, it probably wouldn't have been the same direction because he just simply would not have been able to do it in the same capacity. So that's one thing I thought about. And then the other is Uriah. Uriah is a fascinating character in this passage. You might think, well, why not just go to Bathsheba? And that's important, too. We see all the ways that that happens. Some of the unforeseen effects of this sin that David committed with Bathsheba was the fact that Uriah is mentioned in the Bible forever. I mean, that's pretty interesting. That here's somebody who everybody knows his name. And it's on account of what David's sin had done. And that's something that obviously no one would have anticipated. And the other thing that I would like to introduce is the effects on the morale of the troops. I thought of this too, because if you know the story, David looks at Bathsheba because he's on top. Right? He's higher than everybody else. That's the benefit of being king. And so Bathsheba was bathing on the top because normally people would not be able to see that. He saw, desired, and then he has an idea, and then he waters that soil. That soil produces bad fruit in his life, leads to the debasement of her, and then she becomes pregnant, and that's a problem because Uriah is not home. Very difficult to explain a pregnancy when they're not home. And one thing we all know, and in my classes I try to do this because we're living in an age where the differences between men and women are becoming more and more difficult to sort of pronounce to most people nowadays. But here's one problem that men face that women will never face. There's many, but here's one. Parental uncertainty. No one ever goes to the birth of a child and says, you're not the mother. There's never been a television show from the 90s where Maury Povich had people on, you're not the mother. Because biology ensures that the mother's there. The doubt is with the father. So parental uncertainty has always existed. And long before DNA testing, it was the testimony of the woman. This is your son. But the man never truly knows, unless maybe what? He uses the observational test, does it look like me? Does it have features that are similar to me? Or it goes all genetic. So David realizes that this is going to be a problem because Uriah is going to discover that this happened when he was away. So, and you know how the story goes. And if you don't, let me bring you up to speed here. He calls for Uriah to come off the battlefield, and he thinks, I'm going to try to work my schemes, right? And this is the point about sin. It begets further sin. It can be very creative in terms of finding ways to not get discovered, right? And the covering is usually where the sin really starts to get down. Right? I don't want to get exposed. So now I think of multitude of ways to cover that exposure. And this is where it starts to, the sort of tendrils start to work their way out from the organism. And so he calls Uriah back. He tries to say, why don't you take this weekend off, quick furlough. And lots of times people would launch furloughs in war campaigns. In the American Revolutionary War, it was very difficult to keep many of the men there because they would go back for either harvesting or just, you know, and then they would come back. They'd leave and come back. And like, how do we maintain discipline and order if people just leave and come back? Well, you might think he was really looking forward to going. He would receive this. I can go home and spend some time with my wife. And he doesn't. He says, you know, I'm not supposed to be here. Which I can't help is like almost an indictment on David. You know, come to think of it, you're not supposed to be here either. Right? Now, he doesn't say that. There could be multitude of reasons. Maybe he didn't see that. I doubt that. But maybe he doesn't want to die. That's probably more realistic. So he gets sent back, and he's the bearer of his own death warrant, which is really bizarre. He's given instructions that has the seal, so you don't break the seal. And the instructions are basically his own death warrant. I can only imagine what that might have been like for David to hand this trusted warrior his own death warrant, and David's commissioning his death. And the way he commissions the death is really horrific for anyone that's ever served or knows anyone that has ever served. So the way he commissions the death is, we're going to wait for the fever pitch of battle. And because Uriah was a really good warrior, the kind of warrior that's not in the rear, what some would call hobbits. You know, hobbits, they like, what about second breakfast? I don't think he knows about second breakfast. There are many people in the military who are like hobbits. They just want to hang out in the back, get all the new supplies that come in, and some other units that aren't always there come back, and there's, you know, they don't get the best sleeping bags. They don't get, you know, the supply guys always get the best sleeping bags, the best gear, because when it comes in, they get what? First dibs. All right, so he wasn't a hobbit. He was the kind of guy that's running right in the front. And so David must have known this too. And he says to the letter, the instruction said, wait for the pitch, basically. And as Uriah rushes forward, you drop back. Right, and I can only imagine what that might look like. You look back, like, you know, courage in numbers kind of idea, and you all rush. I mean, think about how battle were fought back then. I mean, barbaric, right? The first line can expect to be killed, right? So it's just waves upon waves that you have to oppose this. I mean, so he rushes forward and in essence dies. And here's the effects that might go unseen. I mean, it's, for Uriah, it's clear. What about the other troops that are watching this going? You know, they're following the order of their general who says, hold back. But they know, hold back. I'm not going to watch him die. I mean, it's well known that snipers will shoot one guy, leave him exposed as a bait so other guys would come and try to retrieve him. There have been people that have died just trying to bring dead people out of the battlefield. It's like, so how on earth would they just be cool with watching Uriah be killed by their own inaction and just say, well, I was commanded to do it? And I can't help but think how that might have affected further campaigning. Right? I mean, because it's not like you just swap out the troops. I mean, if they die, they do. But the idea is they have to fight another war. And we know some of the battle scars are the ones, the most deepest, the ones that go unseen to the naked eye. And so this probably had a substantial effect on them. Right? And it might have been long-lasting. I don't think David probably anticipated that. He probably thought this is a quick and easy way, because what do people do? They die in battlefield. And we know what? people would, this happens, unfortunately, and it just gets, if you don't like someone, you can just wait for a firefight and then take out your commander. That has happened, sadly. So maybe they'll just think, okay, this stuff's going to happen. There's chaos on a battlefield, so he'll just die and it'll be good. But that's not what happened. What happened was most of those men had to watch him go forward and die, and that has its effect. Then there's also the chaos at David's house, and I don't think if you would have been able to go back in time, and people love these time machine arguments, if I can go back in the past and undo, I would undo. What they never often consider is how much control do you ever really have at any given moment for the decisions that you quote-unquote make. It assumes a large measure of control, and that itself is part of the nutrients of sin. This idea of self-control, that I'm able to control my environment, control the factors, spend a lot of effort trying to control those things, only to realize that so much of who we are was never in our control. Right? And that's, I don't think Paul ever would have saw himself as being the ambassador, if you will, to the uncircumcised. I mean, he was doing really well in terms of like promotions and moving up the chain. And I don't think that he would have seen where it eventually led. And so, and we all know stories like that you can take the same person, put them in a different situation, and you can get a radically different result. And oftentimes when people appeal to these could have done otherwise arguments, it's often to excuse deep sin in their lives. Right. My life has gone off the rails, but I'm not really as fully responsible because I had no control over my upbringing or the environment in which I was raised or the kinds of inputs that I had, those post-conception inputs. And so that explains, so please don't hold me as accountable. And I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't consider circumstances and context. But what I am saying is we are incapable of saving ourselves. And that itself becomes a measure of self-control. That if only I was given the right environment, I would not have done X. It mirrors the original claim that Adam made when Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. So really, the problem doesn't lie with me. The problem lies with you because you allowed this to happen. So in essence, maybe you're not very good at it all. I mean, that's really what he's saying. He who is good and there's no evil in is being called bad. Like, I don't know about you, but most people do not want to be viewed as being evil when they perceive themselves as good. Find the one who thinks that they're the most just and try to attribute injustice to them, and it's like a third rail you don't want to touch. Now, there's some credibility to that as well, though, because nobody wants their motives misconstrued. So it's Valentine's Day coming up on Wednesday. I reminded my students of that because I am anti-love, apparently, because I'm having them do an exam on Wednesday, and they have to actually turn in a reflection paper on Wednesday, like double dose of the poison. So I remind them because we all need reminders, right? I mean, I need reminders. We all need reminders. And I said to them last week, there's three reminders here. One, you have an exam. You probably want to prepare for it. Two, don't forget to print out the response paper that you were supposed to do. And then last, if you're in a relationship, it's Valentine's Day. So if you want to continue to be in a relationship, it's Valentine's Day. So, and one of the things that I like to point out is if you give a gift for someone, let it be Valentine's Day, birthday, or just, you know, an everyday Thursday, and you give a gift, and the person receives the gift and tries to attribute an inferior motive to you. I know why you did this. You feel bad about the fight last night. Or, you know, I think you just kind of, you want me to think well of you, so this is you kind of like putting deposits into the account that you can later draw off. That should and often does hurt the giver. Because what it's doing is interpreting motives that were meant to be good as if they were what? Egocentric. And nobody wants good things to be interpreted as nothing more than just egoism manifesting itself. So we understand that, we get a glimpse, but we are not God. So how much more would God be offended by the fact of being called not good when he is light. There is no darkness in him. There is no evil, no sin in him. So, in essence, when you start to see this, and you see this in David when Nathan confronts him, he thinks what? I think I know. He tells him the story and he says, that man should be killed. And this is part of the point too. We're very quick to rush to what we call judgment and justice. Praise God that he's patient because he doesn't kill us. I mean, I think of that in myself. I had a glimpse of this last week, the last 2 weeks in my own life. I was on 95 heading to work. A lot of my problems happened on 95. I was on 95 heading to work. And I'm listening to a book on tape. I don't know why I keep saying that. It's not books on tape, but I was listening to the audio book. And I looked down, looked up, and I hit the car in front of me. I was only going 1 mile an hour, so I just tapped, right? But sure enough, it was a tap. So we both stopped, and he came out. And if you know me, I've had a lot of shit in my life lately. Iguana fighting. I got into an accident back in August. That's just the ones I want to admit to you. So he came out, looked at me, and he thought, you know, there's no damage. He was good. We went on our way. And I was relieved because, you know, I didn't want any conflict or problems. I don't want my insurance company to drop me because I have USAA, and I love USAA. I don't want to go to State Farm or whatever else is out there. So last week I'm in a rental car because my car probably needs a new engine. It's under warranty. Never mind. And there's a car behind me. I'm on Commercial Boulevard picking up Steven. There's a car behind me that taps into me. And I'm in a rental car. And, you know, they do like golf ball rules. So anything more than a golf ball, scratch more than 6 inches, you're on the hook. So I'm like, oh, great. I'm like, okay. So I get out. There's no damage. I saw the New York plate, which kind of already upsets me. Which is ironic because I'm from New York, but... This is the sin, too. Shouldn't it shut after the latest New Yorker comes? Like, it's like chain New York migration. So, and I thought, you know what? I started to get upset initially. I thought, look at you, you hypocrite. Remember, I started hypocrites. You hit the guy in front of you. We're relieved when he just said, don't worry about it. Of course, he couldn't resist the don't worry about it. He added, hey, pay attention next time. You see, we give the law to each other. Pay attention. Not... don't worry, I've been there too before. No. Felt compelled to give me the law. Because we all have this inner sense of the law. We call it conscience. We know what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And you're not supposed to drive with your rectangle and your phone engaged. You're not supposed to eat a sandwich. You're not supposed to change the tracks on your audiobook. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing? That. That's the context of that, the effects of sin. And I'm going to just do this in 2 minutes, and then we'll take this up. I want to talk about Rachel because, okay, so let's say somebody identifies the problem and thinks, I know how to solve it. Let's just be...
what are you saying?
The effects of sin.
No, but then you said something else.
I don't know. That's why I need help.
Did I
just... Rachel Carson... okay, yeah, I'm going to do that right now. I'm a mumbler. Thank you. I'm so bad. So, Rachel... I almost think we should just end on that, you know. But I got 1 minute. Rachel Carson wrote this book, Silent Springs, article, sustained article, and I use an excerpt in it. Because she talks about all this bliss of countryside with lush, vibrant vegetation and beautiful songbirds and bees that, you know, germinate the apple trees and everybody's... it's just one picture of a beautiful countryside. Of course, she doesn't introduce falcons to the equation, which just murder everything. You know, so it's always songbirds. But she was talking about basically DDT and chemicals and how destructive and assault on the environment that it is. And they can be, and they are. Right? And we see this with monocrop agriculture. By some estimates, we're looking at 60 harvests, and then there's not food anymore because the soil won't be arable. And there's only so much land that's arable to begin with. And we're doing monocrop agriculture, ruining it. So at any rate, the idea is she sees this problem, and she thinks, the solution is stop using chemicals. And it was compelling to a lot of people. What she might not have anticipated was the rise of malaria once DDT was stopped. Right. So you start thinking, okay, every time we try to do something that we think is positive, there's always effects that go unnoticed or unseen, things that we just are not cognizant of. I can honestly, I have to think this, I have no evidence of this, that when the scientists were gathering together trying to develop the atomic bomb and they knew the destructive power of that bomb, they probably fully didn't anticipate what it was going to usher in. When the people from Facebook, the guy who invented the like button, he was interviewed. You know, I'm not on social media, not judging you if you are. I have an iPhone 6S, so I'm like a dinosaur. I love showing that to my students because they're like, what? How do you live? So, no, what they really say is, how do you not take pictures as if the essence of life is posting pictures, right? The like button, he thought, thank you, he thought he was going to bring society together in unity. That was his motivation. I want people to come together and be unified, that we can affirm one another and it can just be universal delight. And what has it turned into? A lot of problems, particularly for teenagers, trying to get the affirmation from others and getting depressed by comments that are there or not there. So next week we're going to start with that. And we're going to talk about what happens when sin starts to turn inward, when we start to have this egocentric culture where it's my happiness, my life, my authenticity, and pride, and what David Zoll has called high anthropology. Why are we not able to see ourselves as God sees us and thereby come as children ready to rest and receive in the grace of God and effect change out of that and not out of trying to get value for myself? That's where I'd like to go next week. Thanks for being here. I'm also going to leave time for questions next time, so I'm going to stop maybe 10 minutes early. I want to do that more, but thank you. So let me pray for us and we can go. Father, we thank you for the time we have this morning. Pray for those that are heading into the service that they would their worship would be edifying to you and that glorifying to you. Just thank you for the fact that you love us so much as to not leave us in the sin with bad soil, that through Christ we have been adopted as children into your kingdom with all the riches therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.